The book of 1 Timothy. So I want to look at the first four verses today in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is one of the epistles, letters, that are commonly called pastoral epistles that deal with how church leadership should handle things, how church leadership should look, but not just that, how the conduct in the church should be, because it has to do with how leadership should handle things in the church, because how people's conduct should be. So they're very relevant to the church. How the church should be, how the leadership should be, how the conduct in the church should be is very relevant to us today, as it has been through history. But 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are common, similar in that area. As is Philemon, partially. But 1 Timothy, let's read the first four verses here. It starts with, in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. We'll just take those four verses today. It continues with what is good and what the law teaches, but it kind of is a second thought to the same thought. So we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But I generally don't spend a lot of time with introductions, why is the book written, and so on and so on. I think the content of the book is the most important. What is the content of every book in the Bible? But we do see openings from the many of the books in the New Testament, like 1 Timothy also is. The opening here, the introduction, is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It tells us who wrote it, why. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. That's why he's an apostle. It's because Jesus has appointed him, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And then he says who he's writing it to, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Paul speaking dearly like that about someone else is only to Timothy and Titus that he is speaking like that, my own son in the faith. They were growing up under Paul, so to speak. He was teaching them and guiding them into what is truth, what they should do. And that's what he does in this letter. It's a term of endearment, my own son in the faith. He holds Timothy to a very high standard and he holds much, or he thinks much about Timothy. In Philippians, he says that Timothy is the only one who is like-minded with him, and that's why he wanted to send Timothy to them. We have here one of the things I want to note. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says what his position is. I will briefly touch on that because I think it is important in the Church of God that there are positions. We have in Ephesians where it talks about apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There are different positions or offices in the church that are important for us to recognize that it is God who places people in those positions. When Paul writes and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he writes it because he has this authority given to him by God. This is not him saying, I am the Apostle Paul, and whenever you talk about me, you need to say Apostle Paul, as in him giving a title to his own name. That's not what he's doing, but he's giving his office, his position, that God has given him as authority, because he has it. He has that authority. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. It's the same that Moses had in the Old Testament, where God told Moses to lead Israel, and then sometime later, there was a few moments of rebellion. One time it was Aaron and Miriam who said, "Why do you think you are the only leader? Why can't we? Aren't we just like you? We're brothers and sisters. Aren't we just like you?" And God gave them leprosy as a punishment to show that no, God has an order. God is not saying, "Oh, you're nothing. You couldn't do it." No, God just says, "Here's the one I picked for the leader." And you don't question that. Not in the way that we don't look at things biblically, yes. Not in the way that we don't question doctrines. Is it true or is it false? Yes. Paul was commending the Bereans for looking at everything that he was saying and comparing it to Scripture. That is good. I'm not saying it in such a way that, oh, now you shouldn't challenge the apostle, or which we had 12 back then, or the pastor today, or an evangelist who works, I believe, works with establishing churches, planning churches, that we shouldn't question their doctrine or ask them, "Why do you have it in Scripture?" I'm not talking about that kind of questioning. We should. We should challenge and question till we know where is the biblical foundation, where is the root of these teachings, whatever teachings they may be. But Paul, as an apostle, was saying, "I have the authority to write these things to you because God has given them to me." And so I think it is fitting that one who has a position in the church set by God, set by the Lord Jesus Christ, makes his position known. "Look, I'm the pastor at this church." Not because I made myself the pastor, but because God appointed it in such a way through other people, through other churches, and so on. Through the even through this church, there is a support there. If there was no support, this church wouldn't exist. But to say now that, to make a decision or to speak about things and then to make the final statement or decision and say, "This is what we should do," is given by God to the elders in a church. Now, I've talked about this before. I think there should be multiple elders, and I'm praying to that end, that we will one day have multiple elders here. Because whenever elders are mentioned in the New Testament, it talks about elders, appoint elders. I think there should be more than one, and God willing, one day we will have. I've talked about it more often, especially to the men. But I am saying this because it is, I think, relevant and good to go by the position that God has given us. Not in the, "Okay, call me this," but in recognizing that's who I am, that's who, wherever God has a position, recognizing that position. I think it is right. Paul always says it in his epistles. When he starts with that he is Paul, he says, "An apostle of Jesus Christ." That's why I think it is right to say that I am the pastor of this church. Not in the way that, "Oh, you need to all call me pastor now." I think it is fine to call me brother. Call me by my first name. I think that's fine. Not every pastor is so happy with that or fine with that as much. And to each their own, but I think it is fine for us to call each other brothers and sisters. In God's eyes, in the kingdom of God, we're equal. There are different positions, but we're equal, and it works the same in the family. There's a husband, there's a wife, there are children, and in biblical terms, in Galatians, it talks about being no difference between male or female or Jew or Gentile. We can continue that by saying dark or light, Indian or American or Belizean or Mennonite. There is no difference in God's eyes in who we are in God's kingdom. But there are different offices. It's the same in the family. There's a husband who is Christ is the head of, And the husband is the head of the wife, and the children submit to their parents. That is the biblical order. So God is a God of order, and God has set society with order. So Paul says this, he is apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did not go begging for apostleship. He did not go begging for leadership. God placed him there. God called him to be an apostle. Paul went persecuting Christians. That's what he did. And then God stopped him. God threw him off of his donkey, whatever animal it was he was on. I think it was a donkey. And where he cried and said, "Lord, who are you?" And Jesus appeared to him, Paul says it, and appointed him to be an apostle. And so we need to be wary. We need to be aware today of people who go looking for offices on their own. Oh, I can't be leader in this church. Let me go find another church where I can be, because I want to have authority over people. Well, the Bible says that even the elders in the church who have the highest authority in the church under Christ still, they are there not to lead with compulsion, not to lead with pressure, but to be leading in front, to be leading biblically, to be showing the way biblically. If there is a pushing around and a pressure to live your life a certain way, to do ministry a certain way, then it's already going out of line. Now, to everything, I think there is a middle ground that we need to find in Scripture. Hebrews talks about submitting to the elders. There is a part of being church members where you submit to the elders. It says so that they can lead with joy and not with grief. That's why you submit. But Paul was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, people do have a desire, and that is good, to have a desire for church leadership or for being elders or deacons. It says in chapter 3, if a man, 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Bishop there is similar to elder, or synonymous. He desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so on and so on. We'll look at that sometime later. But desiring that work is not a bad thing. But to go looking for it as in, I'm going to get it, is really overstepping the way God leads into that position. God leads into such a position where when there's a need, and the church looks at, well, who is qualified? Who has this calling from God? Who has this desire? And what I already said, who is qualified of utmost importance? Then they say, here is one whom God is calling to be elder or deacon, and so on. And so it is being called by God to those offices that is important, not calling ourselves to such an office. That's why I think it is important that churches generally be started by other churches. That way there's an authority that starts new authorities. It a church that multiplies itself by starting other churches, I think, is the biblical format. Otherwise, if one person goes and says, I will be the leader here, I will start this and I will be a pastor, it's almost as if he's just taking that authority from himself instead of being appointed by God. Even though I won't entirely throw that out, God might do that, but I think generally the apostles started the churches, and then from there the churches started the churches. I think that is, from what we find in New Testament, that is the order that I think it should happen generally. We can't put God just in a box if he hasn't specifically said it will never happen otherwise, or that God can't bless something else. But we should look at God's order and follow his order. Now, one more note. He starts here with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So I think to us, it is very clear that this is a letter by Paul. But I was surprised how much debate there is today of people who claim that this letter was not written by Paul. It was written by someone else after Paul had died. And the reasons they use, and there's lots of people who think that, the reason they say that is, well, the type of writing sounds more like someone else, not like Paul's writing. He talks about the church, church leadership, and so on, which was more after Paul died. And they use reasons like that to say that, well, someone else was writing in the name of Paul. Now, I want to ask you a question. If we have God's word here, and God's word, God has let it be put like that here, that this was written by Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and someone comes along and says, yeah, but there's lots of evidence that this wasn't by Paul because of wording, because of what we think we know about the church then, and so on. This was not written by Paul. Can you see how that puts the entire letter in jeopardy? It's like, well, should this even be in the Bible then? Is this really God's word then? If someone else wrote it in the name of Paul, that means it's not relevant for us. It has no bite to it. It has no authority to it because someone else wrote it in the name of Paul. That's really what they're doing, is saying, we don't like this book in the Bible. That's my opinion. And maybe one day God will show me something else. I don't know. But I think we need to be very careful for those who want to turn everything into a question in the Bible. Well, this is probably written by someone else in Paul's name. Well, then you have to say, oh, then I don't even know if we should even go through 1 Timothy. I think it is important that we take it that God has given it to us because it is true. It is true what He has given us. That this was by Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, I besought thee. I did this. I did that. I sent you. I besought you to stay in Ephesus while I went to Macedonia. And so on. Paul is saying what he did because he wrote it. So I'm saying that because I was shocked. In one place I found it says that most scholars today agree that it was probably not Paul. And I was shocked to find that. Now, maybe it's not true that most scholars believe the author was not Paul, but regardless, it doesn't matter what scholars believe. We need to look at the word and see. They don't have any evidence in the book that it's not by Paul. It's just the style of writing doesn't sound like him. And that makes no sense to me. Until maybe God shows me something else. I don't know. But I'm throwing that out there because we need to be careful to those who want to put questions in the Bible. It happens so much today. We don't know if this verse should be in the Bible. This verse. So much questioning everything in the Bible. I think God has given us His Word and God is faithful to His Word. He says here, Apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, two things. Jesus is our Savior, right? He says here, God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yes, Jesus is Savior and Jesus is God, so this all goes together. But I was thinking of that God our Savior is actually the same terminology that was used very much in the Old Testament. If you look in the Psalms and you look in a lot of the Old Testament books, it is often said, God our salvation. God is my salvation. David often said, God our salvation. The Israelites sang songs like that. They recognized then that God is our salvation. It was often physical, but it was often spiritual together with physical. They were being attacked by enemies, and God protected them and then turn their eyes back to Him because of things they went through. So even though it was physical many times, God was their salvation, protecting them from physical threats. He was doing a few things. Sometimes it was also saving spiritually. And sometimes I think all those stories are also picturing spiritual salvation. So God, our salvation, God, our Savior, references more than just God who was physically saving people from their enemies. But I think it is altogether the big picture of who is God. God created us for a purpose. And to those who are His elect, God created us to be saved. God, our salvation. God protects us and leads us into His way and into His truth. God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. If we look in Romans 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." This hope is many times used in the New Testament as that which gives a Christian joy. This hope. It is a joyful hope. God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. This kind of hope that gives joy. Not this kind of hope that makes us hope that our day will be good tomorrow or that we won't have a flat tire on the way home. Those are a type of hope that we wish for. But those are not things that give us joy. We just hope that our day is going to go well tomorrow. Well, the hope that we have in Christ is a hope that gives us joy because it is a knowing hope. It says in Romans 5 verse 2 that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It is not a blind faith like the world wants to say that we have. Oh, you just have a blind faith in God. No, if you had what I had, you would know that it's an inner hope. It's an inner rejoicing in hope. Or Colossians 1:27, which says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." What gives us the hope of glory? Well, that Christ is in us. That Christ is in us gives us that hope of glory. It becomes real because He is in us. Christ, which is our hope. "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." He said that, like I said earlier, he said it about Timothy and Titus. In Philippians 2 verse 22, he says, "You know the proof of him that as a son with the father, he has served with me in the gospel." In 2 Timothy 2 verse 1, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In Titus, he says about Titus in chapter 1 verse 4, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith." I think it shows us that when we have an influence and an input in someone's life and they become saved and they start to serve God with us together, or the way we have taught them, there's a Christian bond there. "My own son in the faith." And it is not bad. It is not bad to have that. Paul is not saying with that he has the authority over Timothy or Titus. He said here in 1 Timothy, where we're looking at, chapter 1, verse 3, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia." He didn't say, "I commanded you to stay in Ephesus," but "I besought." I was begging, or I was showing you it'd be good that you would stay at Ephesus, and then he did. He didn't command him. It wasn't his physical son whom he had the authority to say what he needed to do, but it was his son in the faith. I think it shows us a little bit about how brothers and sisters in the faith, we don't have any authority in telling someone else what to do in Christian life, apart from what is biblically, of course. We have, because he says it here later, that Paul says that you might charge them that they teach no other doctrine. The word charge is the same as the word that is often used as command or commandment in the New Testament. So we do have things where we charge. You don't do this. You don't do this. You don't live in sin. You don't teach false doctrines. Those are things that we should charge and command. But there are many things in Christian life, like Paul here showed us as an example, that he besought Timothy. Even though he called him his own son in the faith, he didn't tell him to stay there, but he besought, which I think is he showed him the necessity and asked him to, and then he did. Because he saw the need for it, I believe. But I think it shows us how in Christian life, just our day-to-day life, what we do, how we work, what ministry we do, it is God who has to show us this is what we need to do, this is not what we need to do. It is not a church structure from the top down where we tell everyone how to live their lives. In some places they have, it's almost like they have a church bank where everyone's money is in the church, and if you want to buy something, you have to come and ask the deacons or the elders for money so you can go and buy whatever you want to buy, and then they have to approve it. Well, that's not in Scripture. They use scriptures like where they had all things in common in Acts, but that was a voluntary in Acts where it says they had all things in common. That was a voluntary giving because of each other's needs. It was never a church authority that was in charge of everyone's stuff and saying if they could use it or not, or who could use money when and where and how. No, that is closer to communism than anything that is called church. The church of Christ leads because that's how God has ordained it and set it up to lead in good deeds, in ministry, in work, to lead so that God will put it on the hearts of those who are there to follow in good works, to follow in ministry, to follow in the things that God puts on our hearts to do. But the charging and commanding is there for the things that are wrong or the things that are false doctrine. Those things are clear. We should not tolerate false teaching in the church, false doctrine, teachings, or sin. Verse 3 and 4, where he says that he left Timothy, or he asked Timothy to stay at Ephesus, and he says that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. We have in verse 20 in the same chapter, Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There had obviously been these false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, among them, whom Paul himself had excommunicated. It seems like they were leaders in the church. Paul, being the apostle establishing the churches, had the authority to throw them out, give them over to Satan, like 1 Corinthians 5 talks about, excommunicating from the church because they don't repent, because they don't see the error of their ways, or don't want to see or correct the error of their ways. He gave them over to Satan, he says. And I think it goes along with that. There was false teaching in the church. There was false teachers who had been expelled, who had been thrown out. But Paul was telling Timothy, he was charging him to charge certain among them, some among them, to teach no other doctrine. There was probably some, it seems like there was some who was probably still following the teachers of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were false teachers. Even though they were not in leadership positions, even though they did not have that type of authority or sway where people were all following them, but Paul was charging him to not let this have ground. Do not let these false teachings take root here. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. I don't know how much experience you have with these things. I've seen some of it in my short life. But he's talking here about fables and endless genealogies. I've heard people go to a certain passage in Scripture, and every time you hear them talk, they bring up the same idea. Now, I could give examples, but I don't know if it's really useful to use the example that's on my mind right now. But they would take a passage of Scripture and always talk about something that is very important to them. It may be about Jesus, but it's not about the work He has done. It's not about the gospel. It's not about His work on the cross. It's not about His resurrection. But it's more about how we should understand our life today because of things Jesus has done. It all comes down to humanism. Oh, because of how Jesus lived His life, we need to live our life like this so that we feel better, we have a better life, we live like He lived physically, instead of looking at spiritual applications or spiritual meanings of those things, or looking at the gospel itself. It's like the wisdom of things becomes more important than the gospel itself. If we look in 1 Corinthians 1, it talks about the weakness and the foolishness of God is wiser and stronger than the wisdom of men. When people will talk and talk and talk about things and explain them in all kinds of colorful ways, but then you realize, where's the gospel in this? Where's Christ's death? Where's Christ's resurrection? Where's the power of God in salvation? And you realize it all comes down to humanistic ideas of life. That's where this comes in. False doctrines that are fables and endless genealogies, they might not in themselves be very false, but they turn out to be fables and endless genealogies. Now, fables is like stories about things that really have no meaning. Endless genealogies might not be that relevant today. I don't know. Some places, some people make it very important that they are in the lineage of Abraham, or they're in the lineage of Jacob, and so they are still the true Israelites today. Well, that goes in the category of endless genealogies. If you look at it as important that you are in the lineage of Jacob or one of his children, then you are going to another gospel. It says very clearly in Galatians that it is not about which lineage in blood you are from, but everyone who is of faith is a child of Abraham. If you have faith in Christ, you are a child of Abraham. It is not about, okay, my forefather was Joseph or one of his brothers. Now I'm also a Jew. Now I have a higher position in God's kingdom. I have a better position. I can be saved better, and all my children, and I am the good blood that is still remaining on this earth. You have some people living like that. I haven't seen much of that in here in Belize with what I look at as Hebrew roots, but I was in Jamaica once, and it was very prevalent there. People would be screaming about them being Israel and from Hebrew roots, and they were the important ones. And there was nothing else that was important to them except that one thing, that they were the true Hebrews and the true church and the true people of God because they were in this lineage. Well, that goes exactly to this. Endless genealogy. That's all what life is about, is fables. You make up stories to sound good. You are the right. You are in the right because of this and this and this story. You are in the right genealogy. Well, then you've missed it. That's not what Christianity is about. When you have faith in Christ, you are accepted with God. If you're in the right genealogy, that doesn't help you. God doesn't say, oh, yes, it's either by faith in Christ or a children of Benjamin who can be saved. No, He never says that. It is always by faith that people are saved. And look at what it says here. Do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Don't let someone, and this is the place where He says, I charge you, that you would charge them. command them to teach no other doctrine, and to not give heed to fables and endless genealogies. If someone comes in our midst and talks and talks and talks about those things that are completely irrelevant to what the Bible teaches, we should not give heed to those things. We should command them to be silent and learn from the Word of God before they make a fool of themselves in going outside of the gospel and really bringing it to false teachings. He says, fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying. All that does is bring up questions with other people. Oh, so what about this, this, and this? Instead of our focus turns away from the gospel and all it entails into something completely other that our mind is now wrapped around. Fables and endless genealogies is the wording that is used here. So our mind is wrapped around those things instead of what did Christ do for us at the cross? What does it mean that He bore the wrath of God? What does it mean that He suffered taking our sins upon Himself? What does it mean that His righteousness is now gifted to us? It is granted to us. What does it mean that there is a propitiation, which is an exchange, that His death on the cross was suffering for my sin? My sin was put on Him and His righteousness was given to me. What does that mean? If we go into everything else but not this, it will only go to questions and strife, it says in other passages, instead of growing in grace, instead of godly edifying, it says here. He has the positive and the negative here. He says that you would teach no other doctrine, that you would teach what? You would teach what you have learned. You would teach what is right, what is correct, but then on the other side, not give heed. So it is a two-sided thing. Just like with someone who stops his addictions or stops his sins, you can't just say, oh, if you stop your sins, then you're now good with God. God will see that you're trying to be a good person. No, the Bible says the house is now empty and swept, and Satan will come back with seven demons worse than the first. It doesn't work like that. You need to fill it up with that which is true, with that which is right. You need to have your faith in Christ. Well, the same goes here. You can't just say that, oh, we won't take heed to those things, but we'll just live our life working. I won't give heed to no doctrine anymore. No, he says teach. Teach that which is correct. Teach no other doctrine, but teach that which is correct. But do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies. There's a few more verses in Timothy. 4 verse 7 says, refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 23, he says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Foolish and unlearned questions. It goes along the same idea. Things that have to do with something completely different. What color of hair did Jesus have? What color was his skin? There's places where people will debate that stuff and get mad about differences, about those things. But what does it say? Those are questions that only produce strife, contention and strife, that are useless, that are nothing to lead us to what is the gospel. Should always keep that in mind. In 1 Timothy 6, the whole book of 1 Timothy is very much around doctrine and what is correct and what is false. In chapter 6, verse 3 to 5, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Don't take part in those things. those who don't consent to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, but go into everything else. Those people are proud. They only take time for questions and strifes of words and envy and evil surmisings, disputings of corrupt minds. Withdraw yourself from such things. Those are not fit for the Christian. So I've titled this today, Teach and Accept Correct Doctrine. And I hope you found something there that will push you towards that. I think discernment is very important in this, because how can we accept true and correct doctrine? It is if we look in the Bible at what is true and correct, right? If you spend a lot of time with someone who is off, then you're starting to accept and participate in doctrine that is not correct, that is not glorifying to God, and that might make your life a mess or more miserable because you're now fed things that are wrong. Now, I'm not saying with that we will not spend time or ever be with someone who believes something different than we, but someone who's obviously in false teachings, teaching things about Jesus that are obviously false, obviously not true. We shouldn't spend lots of time with such people. Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. I hope that is an exhortation and encouragement for each of us to discern where we are in life, to discern who we are spending time with, how we are to respond to things, and where we are to make changes in our own lives, that we would glorify God by our lives, not give heed to fables, but to exalt Christ and His gospel in all that we do and say. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, which is true. We thank You for the assembly that we have here and those who come. We pray that You would touch each one's heart here today with Your truth. You would sanctify us, cleanse us, forgive us from all unrighteousness. Help us to be more like Christ. Help us to be faithful and kind and gentle to others. And Lord, most of all, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to serve You faithfully in all that we do. Help us to teach correct doctrine where it is our place to do so, not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, not to spend time with false teachings that will confuse or discourage us in our walk, but help us to have fellowship with those who are also believers and who also have trusted in Christ, who also love the Word of God. Help us to fellowship with those that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You. We pray You'll be with us, go with us today and through this week. Lead us in Your truth. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.